This morning's reading is Numbers 20 and can be found on page 157 in the Church Bibles. That's Numbers 20, beginning at verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians ill-treated us and our fathers. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." And the Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Call Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garment and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days.
Thank you, Angela. Do keep that open as we pick up again a series we began before Easter in this book of Numbers. I'm going to pray that we might heed what it has to say. The psalmist writes, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah." Dear Father, we pray that our hearts might be submissive and sensitive to your word and obedient to it. Please help us to hear what you would have us hear. Please apply your word by your spirit and change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're back in Numbers, and I said before, it's a rather neglected book. And yet it's one the New Testament says we neglect to our peril. I've read before some verses from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul tells us that Numbers was written for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. It was written to warn us. It's a book of warnings. And it's a fool who ignores a warning. I know often in our sort of nanny state, we get so many warnings. This contains nuts, the packet of nuts says, or whatever it might be. They're so irrelevant, we often do overlook them and ignore them. But when God takes pains to warn us about something, then surely we should listen, and surely we should heed what he has to say. And Numbers is God warning us, and we should listen to it. You may remember, the book tells a story of how the Israelites travelled from Mount Sinai, where they'd gone, having been rescued out of Egypt through the Exodus, and travelled from Sinai through to the plains of Moab on the eastern border of Canaan, the promised land, where he was leading them. So it speaks of a people who've been redeemed, who've been rescued from being slaves in Egypt, but who are en route to the land of promise where God was bringing them. And in a similar way, Christians, of course, are those who've been redeemed from a slavery to sin through the Lord Jesus. And we too are en route to our land of promise, heaven, the new earth. And there are all kinds of similarities. There are many lessons that we can learn from this book about the Christian life, whatever stage we might be at in our journey. Maybe some here, of course, you haven't started the Christian journey. You wouldn't want to call yourself a Christian yet. And can I say, it's lovely to have you here. I think every week, I'm sure there are a number in that position. And I'm thrilled that you want to come and hear and listen and learn about the Christian life. But you might be wondering, well, what on earth is this going to have to say that will help me as I think through the Christian life? Is this really relevant, this rather obscure story from an obscure bit of the Old Testament? Well, as I said, God is teaching us here about the Christian life, and I guess you wouldn't be here unless you wanted to know something about the Christian life. But more than that, God is here teaching us about himself. And surely, you, as all of us, want to learn about him. So do listen. Let's listen to what he has to tell us. As we pick up the story at the start of the chapter, you'll see, verse 1, the people are back at a place called Kadesh. And you may know they've been there before. 38 years earlier, they'd been here. It's the place back in chapters 13 and 14, on the edge of the promised land, edge of Canaan, where they'd camped and they'd sent out some spies to check out the land of Canaan. And the spies had gone out, they'd come back, the people had heard the reports, and they decided not to go in. They had refused to trust God's promise, to obey his command. And because of that rebellion, God had told them that none of that generation would see the land, would go in. They would each of them die in the wilderness, all but two who'd been faithful, Joshua and Caleb. So for nearly 40 years, the people have been wandering around in the desert, burying their dead. Hundreds of thousands of them, as they waited for a generation to pass away. But as we come to chapter 20, they're back at this place, Kadesh, and it seems the aimless wandering is over. It's now the 40th year since the Exodus, and in this chapter, they head off again at last, heading for Canaan, They're going to take a slightly different route round the eastern border this time. And therefore, for the most part, it's a brand new generation, and we might well expect that as they start out again at last, there would be a sense of hope and expectation. But actually, this chapter is full of difficulties, full of disappointments. And it's flanked on either side by death. At the start of the chapter, Moses' elder sister, Miriam, dies. And then at the end of the chapter, 4 months later, his brother, his closest colleague and support and helper, Aaron, dies too. And no doubt that double bereavement must have been a very, very heavy blow for Moses. And yet amidst his grief, it's not as though he's given any slack at all. The Israelites show no consideration. And again, they're complaining and whinging and moaning and opposing him to his face. This new generation proved to be just like their parents. It's as though they've learnt nothing from the last 38 years. So verse 3, you'll see, we read, they quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. It's a reference back to Korah's rebellion, which we were looking at last time. It's the only little insight we have into that 38 years of wandering in the desert. And it's a fairly gloomy little insight into those years when the whole people had rebelled. And yet in God's mercy, he had spared many, many of them. And yet the people say, we wish we died then too. We wish we were dead. That's their gratitude for his mercy. On they go, verse 4. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt, this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. It's ironic that of all places they should choose to voice this complaint, they should do so at Kadesh. At Kadesh, the spies had brought back wonderful fruit from the land of Canaan, fruit in abundance. And they'd said, no thanks, we don't want it. They'd been offered a wonderful place, Canaan. And they were only in this terrible place because of their folly, their rebellion. That they should have had to, so many should have died in the desert was because of their disobedience, their unbelief that had brought it all about. It's incredible grumbling. It almost beggars belief that they should say it. But it seems that we've read before, faced with any setback, instead of praying and trusting God, the God who for 40 years had never failed them once, their first instinct was always to moan, always to grumble. And we've said before that that's an attitude that we're not immune to. And their grumbling should shock us and should warn us, should stop us drifting into that same faithless, discontented attitude. The focus, though, here is not on the people so much as on Moses. Kadesh had been the scene of the people's great rebellion. A rebellion because of which a whole generation had been refused entry into the promised land. And now, startlingly, Kadesh becomes the scene of Moses' rebellion. And he is refused entry into the promised land. Must have been a devastating shock to Moses. After all the trouble, the hassle for 40 years, leading that quarrelsome rabble. And now he's denied the goal, the fulfillment of his task, to actually lead the people in to the land of promise. Devastating shock for Moses. And maybe a rather surprising shock to us. Because he doesn't seem to do all that much wrong, does he? Certainly not compared to the people. They get no rebuke for all that grumbling, whilst Moses has this very, very severe punishment that's laid on him. And I think one lesson we might well learn from this story is that leaders are judged more severely. It's not that they have different standards. What's required of Moses is required of everyone. That's why there's going to be much that we can learn from this incident. But leaders are held to those standards more scrupulously because the consequences of failure are much, much more destructive. Leaders are judged more severely. So in the book of James, we read this, James 3:1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Another terrifying verse, I find. We were thinking as a PCC yesterday of one of our goals, which is to send out workers into the harvest fields. And surely I think there must be many here in this congregation who might well go out and teach in the harvest fields in different capacities in different places. Many here, I'm sure, are gifted to do just that. But well, we might heed the warning. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Moses is judged very strictly in this passage. It's a harsh judgment. And we might well want to wonder, is it really fair? Certainly this story challenges our thinking. It exposes ways in which we need to change our thinking, and therefore we need to listen. Listen carefully. Because we'll only accept the severity of the punishment when we understand the seriousness of the sin. So that's what we're going to think about. We're not actually going to have time to look at the second half of the chapter with the stroppy Edomites and at the death of Aaron. We're just actually going to focus on this first instant, chapter verses 1 to 13, the instant at Meribah. Let me read again verse 12, where God makes plain what Moses has done wrong that deserves this punishment. Verse 12, we read this: the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. It seems to be two aspects of what Moses had done wrong, which we might well learn from. A failure to trust and a failure to honor. And we're going to see how each is evident in what Moses did. So first, a failure to trust. God says, you did not trust in me enough. And we might well ask, well, how is that so? It's not obviously there in the text, is it? But we tend to drive a wedge between two things which in the Old Testament and the New Testament are held together, which are faith and obedience. And his failure to trust is really seen, I think, in his failure to obey. Disobedience is a sign of unbelief. In the letter to the Hebrews, actually commenting on this period in the book of Numbers, we read this, chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. To whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And we say, well, hang on, which is it? Is it disobedience or unbelief that meant they couldn't go in? The writer of the Hebrews says it's both. It's both. It's a failure to respond rightly to God's word. And a failure to obey is a failure to trust. Moses disobeyed. He was told, verse 8, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. And he takes the staff as he's commanded. But instead of speaking to the rock, he speaks to the people. Verse 10, he says, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. Verse 11, then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Now maybe it seems a rather small thing, almost trivial. Does it really matter that he just slipped up in those small ways? But to think we can adapt and tweak God's laws that they might suit us is rebellion. And we need to learn that. Whether it's a couple sleeping together before they're married. Maybe they say, well, of course we're going to get married, we're engaged, what have you. It's rebellion. Or fiddling our expense claims or tax returns. Finding some way to justify it, of course. But it's the attitude of a rebel. To change the rules to suit ourselves. To trust God, to trust his word, means to obey that word. Obey it to the letter. It seems understandably, we might say, his emotions got the better of him. And understandably, there was all the grief of his bereavement. Miriam had died. There was the pressure of this quarrelsome mob. No doubt he was emotionally fairly fraught. And anger just got the better of him. In Psalm 106, referring to this episode, it says, rash words came from Moses' lips. So easy when our emotions are a bit frayed, when we're angry, to say something, to do something that is wrong. That's why the Bible warns us, in your anger, do not sin. So easy. In his anger, Moses contemptuously calls the people rebels, actually himself being a rebel as he does so. He disobeyed. And that disobedience is a serious matter. That disobedience is a failure to trust, God says. It may be, someone suggested, that he misheard the instructions. He wasn't quite listening properly. Because actually, 40 years earlier, soon after crossing the Red Sea, en route to Mount Sinai, there'd been something very similar that had happened. Again, the people were moaning about lack of water. And in Exodus 17, Moses told to strike the rock and water would flow. Maybe he just assumed that this was going to be a rerun. He knew what God was going to say. He thought he knew what was coming and didn't bother to listen properly, carefully, to the instructions. Again, this passage warns us we cannot afford to do that. Yet it's very easy, particularly if some of us have been Christians a long time, many, many years, decades even. We come to God's word and we think we know it. We think we know what it's going to say. And we scarcely listen. Well, this passage warns us. Whether it's listening to a sermon, reading the Bible in our quiet time, we cannot afford complacently to assume we know what God is wanting to say to us. It is God addressing us through his word. However poor the preacher, a poor preacher will make it harder to hear what God's saying and understand what he's saying. But whatever, we must listen because his word is to be obeyed. And this story is a severe warning about the importance of obedience, even in the detail, even when we're tired and fraught and everything else. Because faith is proved by obedience. Moses' failure to obey was a failure to trust, God says. But God says that Moses' sin was more than just that. Secondly, he says, it's a failure to honour him. Look again at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. We might ask, how had Moses failed to honour God as holy? And I think perhaps a number of ways. Maybe in the way he usurped God's place. Do you remember what he said, verse 10? Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Moses is usually noted for his humility, but here in his anger, he betrays an arrogance. A pride. He robs God of his rightful glory. It's as though he could do it. And in that sense, he fails to honour God as holy. And we do that, don't we? When we take the credit for what God has done. When we want the applause to come to us rather than to God. We want people to thank us, to appreciate us when we've served or whatever it might be in some way. We do that, and yet see how seriously God views that robbing of his glory, that failure to honour him as holy. So I think perhaps we see that failure to honour him in what Moses says, but also perhaps in what Moses does. in the striking of the rock. In the Psalms and in the New Testament, the rock seems to symbolize in some way the presence of God with them. Paul even says the rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians. And I think in striking the rock, he was dishonoring Christ. Back in Exodus 17, in that similar instant, Moses was told to strike the rock, but then it was different. Then God said he was going to stand before them in front of the rock. That itself is striking. We expect the people to stand before God. He is the king. He is the judge. And yet God says, I'm going to stand before you. God places himself in the dock before the people. And Moses is told to strike the rock, and therefore, effectively, to strike through God, who is standing before the rock. It's an extraordinary scene. It's a foreshadowing of the cross. There was this rebellious people who deserved to be struck, who deserved to be judged. But in their place, God is struck. And the people know God's grace as the rock then poured forth water for them. But that was then. There's no command here to strike the rock. And in striking it twice, it's as though Moses is showing a contempt, a dishonoring of that event, dishonoring of God's grace, dishonoring, in effect, of Christ. That failure to honour God's grace shown then, that was a forgetfulness, a disregard for it, was not right. And when we're glib, when we're forgetful of the grace shown us at the cross, I think we are probably guilty of this same sin, not honouring God as holy in the way we speak of, think of, sing of, maybe, the cross of Christ. But I think there's another way in which he failed to honour God as holy, and perhaps this is the chief way. Look on to verse 13. We read this. These are the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarrelled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. That is what Moses had failed to do, and yet what God had done. And we might say, well, how did God show himself holy? In part, surely, in punishing Moses and Aaron, but I think especially in graciously providing for this rebellious rabble. Utterly undeserved, utterly unmerited, utterly unexpected. I mean, if God was like us, well, we'd have let Moses off, poor chap, with all the stuff on, you know, facing him. And we'd have had some pretty harsh words to say to these quarrelsome Israelites. The point is, God is not like us. God is holy. And his purpose was clear. His purpose was to show grace to these rebels. He wanted to be merciful to them. But Moses, because he presumed he knew better, well, he starts rebuking them as rebels, as though anger is what God should show them. And Moses obscures God's grace. And in that sense, he fails to honour God as holy, I think. Yeah, they're rebels. Yes, they deserve punishment. But that is not what God wanted them to hear at this juncture. God longed that these people would know him as the gracious God, the kind, merciful, patient God, the one who's slow to anger and abounding in love, the God who's very unlike us. He wanted his grace magnified and marveled at. And Moses obscured that grace by that outburst of anger. Moses, in a sense, made God into his own image, assumed that God would act as we would act. And when we make God in our own image, we're really just making ourselves God. And that's why it's a very, very serious thing that Moses did, a serious rebellion. Whenever we cast God in our own image and suppose that he's just like us, we are bound to fail to honour him as holy. When by our actions, by our words, we give those around us a false impression of God, we fail to honour him as holy. Maybe especially when, like Moses here, we are graceless when we're judgmental on those around us, quick to condemn, slow to forgive, we fail to honour God as holy. And that is something that God takes very, very seriously. It's not that we're never to speak of God's justice, of God's righteous anger. But I wonder whether sometimes we are too quick to speak of those things and too slow to speak of his love. I wonder whether we fail to honour him as holy by obscuring his grace. Whereas to honour him, we should magnify that grace. That is what Moses failed to do. I think it's striking. God seems much more concerned at this point with Moses' failure to trust him and honour him than with the whinging ingratitude of the people. And that's an indication, I think, how seriously God takes these things, and we should be warned, therefore, be warned by this episode. But as we close, I say we haven't got time to look at the rest of the chapter, but I don't think we can look at the failure of Moses, great leader though he was, great leader who ultimately disappoints, who can't ultimately bring the people in to the promised land, without just remembering and marvelling at the perfect leader of God's people. And just briefly, just to remember that in Jesus, there was no failure ever to trust. He was the leader who perfectly obeyed God, his Father. Moses failed to follow the script. He spoke unscripted words, did unscripted actions. He took center stage. He took the applause that should rightly have gone to God. But with Jesus, there is no unscripted words. He said this, "I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." He spoke God's words, and there were no unscripted actions. Again, in John, we read this, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." He spoke God's words, he performed God's deeds. And so he perfectly honoured his Father, perfectly revealed the Father. In judgment, yes, but even more marvellously, wonderfully, revealing God's grace to us and God's love and mercy. Jesus is the one who can lead us into the promised land. And as we leave this passage, I think we should leave it not simply thinking of Moses' and our failures, but in the light of the New Testament, to leave it marvelling at the perfection of the Lord Jesus. We're actually in this story much like those rebellious Israelites. Rebellious Israelites to whom God is wonderfully, utterly undeservedly gracious. And that is seen wonderfully in the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Dear Father, please will you help us to heed the warnings that are here. We pray that if there are ways in which we are disobeying, we're tweaking your laws and thinking it doesn't matter, excusing ourselves, please bring us to repentance. Please help us to honour you as holy. And not least, please, help us to magnify your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please keep us ever from obscuring that. For his sake, amen.